Please turn to Esther chapter 6. As you're turning there, it might be good, Miriam or William, if you could get the sermon outlines and make sure that everyone got one. There is you might have noticed this morning in the sermon outline that there was nothing on the back, which is unusual, but this evening's sermon outline is both a front and a back because there's an outline of the book of Esther provided for you on the back side, and so that'll be helpful for you to have the sermon outline to follow along with. Also, I might mention next Lord's Day evening there will be no service here. We will be over at Oakwood for our quarterly joint service with them. So I'll be preaching there, same time of start, 6 o'clock, but we'll be over at Oakwood next Lord's Day evening. If you forget, there will be a sign on the door to let you know that where we are. So, but make plans to save gas and not to come here first. Just go straight to Oakwood. Well, by this point in the book of Esther, Esther has embarked upon a course of action to save her people. Esther has said and made the declaration, "If I perish, I perish." And we've seen her now go in before the king, uninvited. So she took her life in her own hands to go before the king, and yet it pleased him to see her, and he invited her into his presence, and then she invited him to a banquet. He came, and yet, even though Esther seems to have been finding favor in the eyes of the king, we found at the end of the last chapter that Haman was still plotting. He's still angry with Mordecai, and it is not good enough for Haman anymore to wait the 11 months for the decree that the king has issued to come, you know, for that time to roll around for the killing of the Jews. He wants Mordecai's blood, and he wants it now. And so that was where chapter 5 ended, with Haman building a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai from. And that is where chapter 6 begins. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square. and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. There's actually a movie entitled Simple Twist of Fate. And that sort of a title seems to describe many movies and many movie themes that we see where if a person had arrived on the scene 1 minute earlier, the outcome might have been different. If they were running, if they were running and a minute later, or if they had been at a different place or dialed a different number at a certain point in time, it all that things would have been different in their life. And we read stories about this sort of thing. I remember a story when I was a kid in Reader's Digest about a man who fell on a stake, on a grounding screw that was in the ground for a television antenna, and it went right through him. And yet he lived, and the doctors talked about if this had gone through him even a millimeter one way or the other, it would have ended his life. But it went through his lungs and his heart just exactly perfectly so that they could go in there and stitch things back up and save this man's life. The account is told of the pilgrims, for instance, that they ended up 500 miles north of the spot that they intended to land and to settle. And so they wanted to be more in southern New York area, and yet the Indians in that part of the New World were hostile and would not have been helpful, and the pilgrims probably would not have made it if they had ended up 500 miles, if they had ended up where they wanted to end up, and instead God directed them to the shores of Massachusetts, where they were cared for and provided for by God. Well, chapter 6 of Esther is the pivot point in this book. Now, it's not the point of the highest dramatic tension that is yet to come in chapter 7 of Esther, but it is the point in the book of Esther at which the tides turn. And it's arguably the most ironic comic scene in the Bible, as commentator Karen Jobes says. It's like a very ironic, high in irony, high in humor, even the way that God completely turns the table here. And there's an emphasis by chapter 6 being the pivot point in the book. There's an emphasis on who is really in control. Who is really dictating the flow of history? Who is really sovereign? Who is really calling the shots? And Esther 6 teaches us that even while you sleep, God controls events for your protection and good. Now, there's an unstated backdrop to chapter 6, but it's important that we catch the fact and that we read chapter 6 in the mindset that at the beginning of the chapter, Mordecai's life is in severe danger, and Esther and Mordecai both are oblivious to this danger. You know, for Esther, we can imagine nothing is said about Esther after that initial banquet, But we can sort of imagine Esther very easily that she sent word with one of her servants to Mordecai, given kind of the double thumbs up, you know, so far so good, things look like they're going well, we're scheduled for another banquet tomorrow, I've got the king in agreement with me, he already said, you know, I already told him, hey, if you come back tomorrow night, only come if you're going to do what I want you to do, and he said, I'm there, you know, I'm coming to dinner, and so Mordecai, things are going great. And so Esther, in essence, may have had her first good sleep in 3 days, right? You've had that sort of an experience where maybe you have a 2-day test or something and you're worried about it for days ahead of time. And then you sit down and you take part one of that exam the first day and you say, hey, this isn't so bad. I seem to know my stuff. And so that night you sleep a little more contentedly, even though you know that the next day is a big day. Or other circumstances like that in life, where once you take that first step, there's more of a calmness that comes on. And so Esther and Mordecai have every reason to believe that things are going well, that the situation is a good one for them, that God is answering their prayers. And so they go to bed that night thinking that things are happy, all is well for them. But the reality is, what is going to happen in the morning? The first thing that is going to happen the next morning is that Haman is going to ask for the head, or you know, the person of Mordecai. That next morning, he is going to ask the king to give him permission to put Mordecai to death. And as we have seen from the book of Esther thus far, there is no reason to doubt that Ahasuerus will give full and complete permission for such a request. This is not a wise king. This is not a king who is slow to anger, who is abounding in mercy and patience. This is a king who is very quick to listen to his advisors, no matter how foolish and wicked they are. This is a king who is easily manipulated. And so we have no reason to think, and every reason actually, to believe that Haman will get his way in the morning. And so Mordecai's life is in the balance. Mordecai is in the most significant danger that we ever see him in this book. On this night, when he and Esther think that things are going pretty well, and Haman's plot will be complete, as Haman has imagined it, even before the second banquet. Before Esther gets any chance to know that anything is going on, even perhaps before Mordecai shaves in the morning, Haman will be there to greet him and to take him off to his death. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we can think that we are in control of our lives, that we are calling the shots, that we are aware of the dangers, that we are aware of the different challenges that we face, that, you know, that I know that I worry a lot, but it's because I know what's coming and it does me some good to worry. But what we see here very clearly is that we do not call the shots, and that there are a lot of dangers that we face in life that we may not be aware of, and that God is going, if we're going to be protected, it has to be through someone other than ourselves, through someone other than you taking action on your own behalf. And so there can be people who are talking behind your back, people who are plotting against you, even sicknesses we could think that God allows to invade our bodies that we don't even know are there, and that God allows to be eliminated, and so on and so forth. And we see, so Mordecai is in severe danger, and yet we find that God is not asleep, even though Mordecai is asleep. So even though Mordecai is sleeping, God is awake and keeping King Ahasuerus awake as well. Ahasuerus is sleepless in Shushan. That very night, of all the nights, Ahasuerus cannot get to sleep. And this is bad insomnia. There's someone who lives in my house who talks about regularly being up until 4 a.m, not being able to get to sleep. But Ahasuerus is up not only until 4 a.m, but he is up when he is still awake when Haman shows up the next morning to work, say at 6 or 7. Haman shows up, and Ahasuerus still has been unable to get to sleep. And so we have this king who can't get to sleep. And what does he do? What does this king do when he can't sleep? Remember, this is the king. This is a king with a harem full of women. This is a king who has entertainers at his disposal. This is a king who can call to the royal cook to make him some special sleep potion, who can ask for a glass of warm milk, who can call for the doctors who have some little pill they can prescribe to get him to sleep right away. And yet, this king instead has someone come and read to him the history of the country. And it's like being like one of us being unable to sleep and deciding between turning on the TV and reading the IRS code. You know, what are you going to do? It's a tough decision. And the historians who have read these chronicles of the histories of the kings of Persia will tell you that this is sleep-inducing material. It is slow-moving. It is very detailed. And it would not be something that most people would choose to read. However, God has Ahasuerus not only choose to read the history, but keeps him awake in doing so. And God not only has him read history, but out of presumably the hundreds of scrolls recording Persian history that were at his disposal, God sovereignly has them choose a scroll from roughly 5 years earlier, the scroll that talks about Mordecai. And so God is not only controlling the sleep, he's not only controlling the choice of activity, he's not only keeping Ahasuerus awake, but he's having him choose the scroll where Mordecai had protected the life of the king. And Mordecai had not been honored. Now, 5 years earlier, when Mordecai's act of service to the king was overlooked, it would have been very easy for Mordecai to be bitter and to say there was some mistake. Something went wrong. I deserved to be honored. And the kings of Persia were well noted for their generosity and honoring of those who uncovered plots on their lives. There's histories of this, and with good reason, right? They wanted people, you know, if I give this guy a bunch of nice things, then the next guy who hears something about me, hears of a plot, he's going to be more likely to come and report it as well. But when Mordecai was not honored 5 years earlier, was there really a mistake? No, God was sovereignly controlling those events as well, so that when this chronicle was read, that the king would say, we ought to have done something for this man. And so Ahasuerus makes plans to honor Mordecai, and the foundation is being laid now for the sparing of Mordecai's life. And notice very clearly, chapter 6, who is in control? We know it's not Esther and Mordecai. They're oblivious to the whole thing. We know it's not Ahasuerus. The book of Esther has already made that abundantly clear, that Ahasuerus was not even in control of his own household. We know it's not Haman. Haman doesn't get his way. Who is in control? God is in control very clearly. And he is going to work his purposes. And he does so by completely reversing the entire situation by having Haman honor Mordecai. Haman gets caught in his resistance to God. And he gets caught because, in part, because he shows up early. He's there early because he's so excited about putting Mordecai's life to an end. He's so enthusiastic about this that he can't wait to get to work. Today I get to do something really exciting. I get to put my enemy to death. And so he's there at sunup in the courtyard of the king, ready to start. Let's get going. Let's legislate. Let's put some people to death. And so then when the king says, what should the king do to honor the man whom the king is really happy with? Haman in his pride, which we saw and talked about in chapter 5, Haman in his pride can't help but thinking of himself. Who else could the king possibly love more than me? How could the, when the king thinks of delighting in someone, he has to be thinking of how great I am. And so he lists this great honor of being led around in the city on the back of a royal horse that has some sort of like a crown or emblem on it to indicate that it's a horse of the king. Wearing the king's robes was considered a big deal. There was maybe even a magical component that was attributed to that. And then he calls for the king to have someone go before the king proclaiming, this is what happens when the king is happy with you. The king will honor you in this way. And so we have a very thick irony now because the king says, Haman, it sounds good. You go and you do that plan with Mordecai the Jew. And notice how it must have been in the chronicle of the Persian Empire that Mordecai was a Jew. And so the king says, you go and do that for Mordecai the Jew. And so Haman, who had endangered the Jews a few chapters earlier, remember, without naming them, without telling the king which people group he was hoping to kill off, is now trapped by a king who did not tell him who he was going to honor. And, why don't you suggest an honor for some great man? And Mordecai, or Haman gives his listing here, and the king then tells him who the man is who will be honored. And there's a complete reversal, and that we use that term in here in this passage, and we can think of wrestling, and the reversal is when the guy on the bottom, the guy who is losing, flips around and gets control and is now winning. And so there is an utter and complete reversal that takes place here in verse 10. Hurry, take the robe and the horse of you, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And so Haman is now the one who was angry because he was not being honored, because Mordecai would not bow to him. Haman is now the one bowing before Mordecai and leading him through the streets, praising his name and honoring him. And recognize here that if Haman had shown up and Ahasuerus had had anything else on his mind that morning, Haman would have jumped in quickly with his request to kill Mordecai. But while Haman was plotting the destruction of Mordecai, God was using Ahasuerus to plan his elevation. And this is the hinge point in the book, the point at which things turn around. And at this point, if you'll flip over on the back of your outline, you'll see an outline of the book of Esther that shows this. And you'll see how there's a parallel structure This is a common Hebrew literary structure. It's called a chiasm, and there's a repeating, a mirrored effect, if you will, within the book. And so the book begins with the rise of Esther. It ends with the rise of Mordecai. It begins in the early part with the threat to the Jews. We'll later see the deliverance of the Jews. It then had the threat to Mordecai in chapter 5. Next week, we'll specifically see Mordecai delivered. And right in the heart of it all, we find the king's sleepless night, how God interferes and intervenes in these affairs. And so we find that God controls even kings for His glory. Clearly taught here in Esther 6 is the doctrine of God's providence. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what are the works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so God here is providentially controlling even the king, the most powerful king in the world is under His control. It's not any difficulty for our God to keep Ahasuerus up all night reading the chronicles of the kings of Persia and turning to the right page in there in order to direct him to honor Mordecai. And it's almost as if God jumps in here in chapter 6 to preserve Mordecai and to make sure that he is the hero of this book. That it's His providence, that it's not, that in the reading of this book, in the structuring of this book, that we don't walk away saying, well, Esther was the one who saved, and Esther was the one who performed the miracle, who did the great things here. But God jumps in right at the hinge of the book to show that it's Him who preserves and governs and watches over His people. And so God orchestrates all these coincidences. We know, of course, that they are not coincidences. God orchestrates all these things, so it's clear that He is the one who deserves the glory, that it's Him who is accomplishing His purposes, that He is showing forth His power. And remember, brothers and sisters, that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. We can think of this sort of direction. We could point to hundreds of other examples of this sort of thing in the pages of Scripture. We can think of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, where there were two wicked rulers. The first one who ordered a census, forcing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem and to be there because of this census that had been enacted. And then the second king orders the death of baby boys, all so that the scripture might be fulfilled when God said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so God is orchestrating all events. And don't forget His control. Don't forget His great providence. Richard Sibes, one of the Puritans, says, there is nothing so high that it is above His providence. Nothing so low that it is beneath it. Nothing so large, but it is bounded by it. Nothing so confused, but God can order it. Nothing so bad that He can draw good out of it. Nothing so wisely plotted, but God can disappoint it. And so our God is the God who is sovereign over all things. And we worship Him for that, and we bow low as we reflect on all the ways in which, particularly in this account in Esther 6, how He sovereignly intervened, working out minute details to direct the heart of Ahasuerus to preserve the life of Mordecai. So we see here that God controls even kings for His glory. We also see that God controls even kings for your good. And we're taught here that even the wicked glorify God by being used by God to bring blessing to His people. Ahasuerus by command and Haman by deed are both people who God uses, instruments God uses to bless Mordecai. And that morning as Haman got up, being a blessing in the life of Mordecai was the farthest thing from his mind. He was the last person on earth who was expected to do something kind for Mordecai that day. Haman himself would not have wanted to do this, and yet God directed things for the good of Mordecai by directing Haman. And it's really the beginning of the end for Haman. And Haman's wife realizes this toward the end of the chapter when she says, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." And so Haman's wife here, in almost a prophetic sense, tells her husband, "Haman, you have tragically miscalculated." You might think of, might be Apollo 13 movie, where they're trying to make that calculation, how do we get back into the gravity of Earth? And if we don't calculate this right, we're going to be spun off into outer space where we will eventually run out of oxygen and food and so forth and die. And Haman here had made a tragic miscalculation and taking on the people of God and thinking that he could be exalted above the plans and purposes of God. And his wife now realizes that, and she is the one. It's interesting how God uses seemingly, by all appearances, a non-believing woman to, in a prophetic way, to state what is going to happen now in the rest of the book of Esther. Haman's wife is the one who makes this declaration here that God's promises still hold. That when God told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, "I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you," she says, "Haman, that still applies to you today." And so when you decided to be a curse to Mordecai, you decided to take on God. Or Exodus 17, the idea of the perpetual warfare that God has with Amalek. And how it is that Haman's wife Zeresh knows this, we don't know for sure. You know, was it because the story of the Jews was so well done, or so well known? Sorry, or is it because perhaps Daniel's experience and those who threw him in the lion's den ended up in the lion's den themselves? Or was it because she knew other things? Regardless, she knew that Haman was done. And so, therefore, people of God, you too can trust in God to control even kings for your good. Don't fear the wicked. Christ says in Matthew 10:29-31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So we see here that even when we are asleep, even when we're oblivious to the situation, that God is in control, working out events for your protection and good. And we see this perhaps never, in no way more clearly than in the events of the death of Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. So even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, even while we were asleep, if you want to put it that way, while we were oblivious to our need for a Savior, while we were oblivious to our eternal destiny apart from the saving work of Christ, God saw that. And it wasn't because we intervened. It wasn't because we were aware and even calling out for intervention. It was because God saw us He saw our need, and He intervened so that you might be saved. And the amazing thing that Esther 6 demonstrates and that the rest of Scripture upholds is that God takes even the worst enemies that we face and that He turns them for our good, that He interferes for His people. Job certainly learned this lesson. The apostles who were out in the boat all night facing the giant waves learned this lesson when God took those waves and used them to teach them about the person of Christ. Church history tells us that heresy has been used by God to bless the church, to cause the church to rethink, to reformulate, to strengthen its doctrinal positions, to bring clarity to the doctrine of the church. And so those who intended to do harm to the church of Jesus Christ by promoting heresy, in the end, brought blessing to the people of God and brought us a more full understanding of the Scriptures. We can think of this in disasters in our own lives as well. But Esther 6 demonstrates clearly that even when we are sleeping and unaware, that we are so greatly blessed to have a God who is not sleeping, who is not unaware, who knows all that is taking place, and who is controlling every event for the good of His people. Even the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and He directs it for His own purposes. And so we praise Him because His power, His authority, His control is great, is matchless, is beyond our comprehension. And so we praise Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge our total and complete dependence on You. Lord, whether it's for our very salvation, when we were dead, when we were asleep in sin, when we were oblivious to the problem of our sin, and You interfered, You intervened and sent Christ to die for us, whether it's the events of our everyday life even and dangers that we face, that we are oblivious to, we thank You that You are the God who never slumbers, who doesn't sleep, but is aware, who is awake, who is controlling events, even to protect us, even to preserve us, and to bring about good things for us. God, help us to rest in You, to trust Your promises. Help us to constantly be looking to You. Help us to be more aware of things that You are doing in the world on our behalf. Things like You did this night for Mordecai. That minor, small events in many regards. And yet You allowed him to learn about these events so that he might praise You for them. And so that we might join in praising You for Your sovereign control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.